Now, 3 weeks ago, we began our series on the parables of our Lord, but it seemed so long ago with the week of vacation and Mother's Day in between that I thought it would be a good idea for us to go back and review just a little bit. We learned 3 weeks ago that a parable, at least as the Bible uses it, a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That it was intended to carry with forcefulness one major truth, and that the purpose of Jesus speaking in parables was both to reveal and to conceal. That is, to reveal further truth to those who had responded in faith to him, and to hide further truth from those who hadn't. In fact, Matthew Henry, the great commentator, says, and I quote, "The parables, like the pillar of cloud and fire, turn a dark side towards the Egyptians, which confounds them, but a bright side towards the Israelites, which comforts and instructs them." End of quote. This is really it. With the same vehicle, with the same parable, Jesus hid truth from those who weren't interested and revealed more truth to those who wanted it. Now, we also talked about the principles, the hermeneutical principles of how you translate, how you interpret a parable. And I gave you five of them that we'd be following, and let me review them for you. Number one, that we would seek the number one basic point in the parable. That's the golden rule of interpreting parables. There is a major point there, and we're looking for it. Number two, that we're going to let the Word of God interpret itself where it will. If Jesus interprets his own parable, then that's the interpretation we use. Number three, if Jesus doesn't do that, then we're going to let the context, the situation in which the parable arose, be the key to directing us to its meaning. If it arose in a context about keeping the law, then that's what the parable has to do with, and so forth. Fourth, we're going to beware of making the details of some parable the cornerstone of a doctrine. Parables are very useful to confirm doctrine, to illustrate doctrine, but to build doctrine on the details of a parable is a mistake. And finally, we're going to ask where our lives need to change in light of the truth of a parable. We discovered that parables were not theological lectures. They were short, pithy stories that were meant to call us to action. And so we have really not done our job of understanding a parable unless it has challenged our life to do something differently. Now, this morning we want to move on in our study of the parables, and I had planned for us to leap into the parable of the sower and the seed, the first of Jesus' parables this morning. But as I studied this past week, I began to realize how much richness there really was from an overview perspective still that I had left uncovered, that if we didn't do this morning, we'd probably never do. And so I decided to go ahead this morning and still talk somewhat from an overview perspective about these parables, because there's so many things that I want you to see before we get going in terms of doing the individual parables. Now, I do have an outline, and here it is. Number one, I want you to see the progression that Jesus follows through the parables. I want you to see that the parables move somewhere, that they're not unconnected. Second of all, I want us to talk about the church parables in Matthew 13 from an overview perspective. Look at them as a whole before we look at them individually. And third and finally, I want us to answer the question, so what? All right? If I don't tell you so what, then the message is no good. So we want to talk about, in light of what we say this morning, so what? What difference does that make to my life? Now, first of all, I want to talk to you about the progression in the parables. The Lord's parables were not disconnected stories. There is an internal logic, an internal order. There is a progression and finally a culmination that the parables of the Lord Jesus follow. And I want to show that to you. There are basically in the Word of God three collections, three groupings of parables. One is found here in Matthew 13. A second is found in Luke chapters 10 to 19, spread throughout those nine chapters. And the third and final set is in Matthew chapters 19 to 25. If you notice, you'll find that parables are not in every chapter of every gospel. They're only in specific locations. And so those are the three groupings, Matthew 13, Luke 10 to 19, Matthew 19 to 25. And each of those three groupings of parables show progression from the one before it. Now let me explain what I mean. Remember what it was that prompted the Lord to start talking in parables in the first place. It was the people's willful rejection of him as the Messiah. We talked about that several weeks ago. Now, I want you to look here in Matthew 12 with me. In Matthew 12, Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath day. As a matter of fact, he's healed two men. One, a man with the withered hand, and one, a demoniac. And the religious leaders were a little bit upset about that. Of course, he had done a lot of other miracles in Matthew 8 to 11 to verify his messiahship. But in response to these miracles, in verse 23 of Matthew 12, the people say, "Is this not the son of David?" Now, the son of David was a technical term for the Messiah. Is this not the Messiah? And so here before us, we see the nation of Israel at what I believe is the greatest crossroads of their entire history. Jesus had healed and he had taught. He had openly presented himself as the Messiah to these people. And now the time has come for the religious leadership to decide either he is or he isn't. Either we're going to endorse him as a people or we're not. And the people are beginning to say, in light of the miracles, "Isn't this the Messiah? Tell us. We'll follow him. Tell us." And so I believe the whole future of Israel hangs in the balance as the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and others prepare to respond to that question. And they do respond in verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard the question, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devil." Beelzebub literally means Lord of the Flies. It was the deity of the Philistine city of Ekron, where you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 1, and it had become a very common Jewish name for Satan. And so what they're really saying is, this man is Satan. That's how he does what he does. Now let's face it, the kind of miracles that Jesus was doing demand a supernatural explanation, right? If these folks were going to explain how Jesus did what he did, they only really had two choices. He either did them by the power of God, or he did them by the power of Satan. That's it. Now, if they had admitted that he did them by the power of God, then he couldn't be a liar. And if he's not a liar, then he is the Messiah. And if he is the Messiah, then they've got to follow him. That was not part of their game plan. And so the only other alternative they had, if they were going to deny his messiahship, if they were going to deny that he was from God, the only other explanation that they could give for what he was doing and why he was doing it and the power that he manifested was that he did it by the power of Satan. And that's what they said. And so their answer to the question, "Is this not the son of David?" was no. He is not the son of David. He is Satan and does his miracles by the power of Satan. Now, you can read the rest of Matthew 12 where Jesus tells them what a stupid idea that is. I mean, how completely ridiculous that is. And where he pronounces judgment on them. But let's not forget that part of his judgment that he pronounced on them was going to speaking in parables. Remember, in Matthew 13, he was asked by the disciples, "Why do you speak in parables?" And one of the reasons that he gave was in verse 11. He said, "Because to you who believed in me, it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them," these people who just accused me of being Satan, "to them it is not given. Therefore I speak in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. I've decided to hide truth from them now." Now that's the backdrop for the parables. And as we move through each of these three collections of parables, what we see is a deeper stage in each one of this kind of rejection that the Jews have shown us here for the first time in Matthew chapter 12. For example, in Matthew 13, the first series of parables, the Pharisees' opposition is just beginning to take shape, and these parables are spoken still with some hope of winning these folks. There's still some tenderness here that you can feel. The rebuke element is rather small here. If you move into Luke chapters 10 to 19, you find that all of these parables were told between Jesus' transfiguration on the mount and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We've moved later now in his history. And the rejection and the opposition of the Jews has increased. Now they're looking to kill him. And in these parables, we note a higher level of opposition. We note a stronger tone to these parables. The rebuke element is much stronger, and the gentleness is much more muted. For example, these are the parables of the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the rich man and Lazarus, the marriage supper, the fig tree which Jesus curses, and the rich fool who was not rich towards God. The parables get stronger. Finally, in the last section, Matthew 19 to 25, those parables were all spoken during the last week of our Lord's life, after the triumphal entry and before the Last Supper. And in those parables, the rejection of Jesus by the Jews is sure now. And these parables are parables of extremely strong tone. The things that dominate those parables in the end of Matthew are the themes of hell and condemnation and judgment and punishment and damnation. Those are the parables of the sheep and the goats, the ten virgins, the wicked tenants, the talents. where Jesus now is speaking very strongly of damnation because the rejection of the Jews now has become absolutely unchangeable and their unbelief is implacable. And so here we have a panoramic view of the parables. They do follow a progression. There is an order. And we have to remember which one of these three locations a particular parable falls in if we're to give it the right flavor. We don't want to take a parable from the end of Matthew and make it a very gentle, make it a very appealing, make it a very non-threatening parable, because it's a very threatening parable if it's there. On the other hand, we don't want to take a parable from Matthew 13 and make it a parable of extreme harshness, because they weren't. So we need to understand where the parables are going. And I'll be reminding you of that overview as we move along. So that's the first thing I wanted you to see. Isn't it fascinating how the Scripture is woven together with such tremendous skill as the Spirit of God wrote it? Now, the second thing I want to talk to you about this morning is the parables of Matthew 13, because that's where we're going to start. All of these parables were told on the same day, every one of them. In fact, that was quite a busy day for Jesus. That day started in the beginning of Matthew 12, where his disciples went through picking the corn. He then healed two people. He then had the encounter that we just read about in Matthew 12. He then leaves the home that he was in where this encounter took place. He goes out, gets in a boat on the seashore, floats out a little bit, and around the beautiful shores of the Sea of Galilee, in that striking panorama, he gives these parables as the people, multitudes and multitudes of people, crowd on the beach. It says here in verse 2, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he had to go out in a ship and sit. See, he first sat on the seashore, but there were so many people that he couldn't be seen and heard, so he had to float out from shore. Can you imagine that kind of a multitude? And he told all these parables. Now after that, after telling all of his parables, he then got in a boat, he and his disciples that evening, and they went across the Sea of Galilee, where he cast out demons out of two demoniacs. On the way across the sea in the boat, you remember, he was so exhausted that he laid down and slept even while there was a great storm. You remember that? A storm that was so great that the disciples feared for their lives. Now that must have been one big storm, because these men were fishermen. These men were used to being on the water. It's not like one of us landlubbers getting out there and having, you know, 2-foot waves. I mean, these people were used to the water. If they were fearful for their life, that must have been some kind of storm. And they come down and they wake Jesus up, you remember? And he walks up and he says, peace, be still. And there was a great calm. You remember that? That all happened on one day. One day. Do you know that those events take up all of Matthew 12, 90% of Matthew 13, most of Mark 3, all of Mark 4, half of Mark 5, and most of Luke 8? All of those chapters of the Bible happened on one day. Now, Jesus had over 1,000 such days in his public ministry. It makes you aware, doesn't it, how very little of what he did is really recorded in the Bible, if all of those chapters happened all in one day. In fact, is it any wonder that John said, and many other signs truly Jesus did do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. And he went on to say, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if every one of them should be written, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. John 21. You begin to appreciate 1,000 days of this kind of stuff happening. Can you imagine the impact of 1,000 days of that kind of ministry on a tiny little country like Palestine? It's no wonder that the two men on the road to Emmaus said to Jesus when they didn't know who he was, are you a stranger in Jerusalem? Don't you know what's come to pass here in these days concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people? What's wrong with you? Did you just get in on a boat? When Jesus said, what's going on? And Peter told Cornelius that these things that were done were published throughout all Judea. And he said, even you, a Gentile, Cornelius, know what Jesus did. And Paul, standing before King Agrippa, said to Agrippa, look, he said, I am convinced that none of these things have escaped your notice, King Agrippa, because these things were not done in a corner. Everybody knew about these things, even King Agrippa. When the Jews rejected their Messiah, my dear friends, it was not because they did not have enough evidence to believe. You know, the thought occurred to me this week. I don't know about you as you've shared Christ with folks, but I've shared with folks who have said to me, you know, if I could just see a miracle, God would do one of those miracles for me out of the Bible, you know, one of the old kind. If I could walk up and I could see God zap somebody and heal them or something, then I'd believe. I've had people say that to me a number of times. Let God show me a miracle and then I'll believe. You know, I have come to be absolutely convinced that they wouldn't believe. You know why? Because these Jews didn't believe. And they just didn't have one miracle, or two miracles, or a dozen miracles, or 100 miracles. They had thousands of miracles. In fact, some commentators have even postulated that everybody sick in Judea was healed during those 1,000 days. You see, I believe that a heart that is determined to rebel against God will rebel against God, whether it's got a million miracles, or whether it only has a few, or whether it has none. And I am convinced that the heart that is determined to believe God and follow God will follow him and doesn't need miracles. And that's proven true with these people. And if you're here this morning or if you're listening on tape and you've heard the word of God over and over again, but you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, then I want to say to you, what you need is not a miracle. If that's what you're waiting for, that's not what you need. A miracle is not going to help. Because if your heart is prone not to believe, you're going to watch the miracle, you'll find some other explanation, you'll dismiss it. See, the problem is not that God hasn't given us enough proof to believe. The problem is with our hearts. There's the problem. And I want to say to you, if you're listening and that's your case, if you've been presented with the Word of God over and over again and you have not believed because you're waiting for something else, I want to say to you that what your need really is to ask Jesus Christ to crush the rebellion of your heart and bring you to the place you can believe his word. Remember the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man said, "Oh, Father Abraham, if one would rise from the dead, my brothers would believe." You remember what Abraham said to him? He said, "They have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they would not believe, even if one rose from the dead." Miracles is not the answer to your need if you haven't believed. Humility, brokenness before God is what you need. And if that's your situation, I just want to appeal to you this morning to really ask God to do that in your life. Well, let's move on into Matthew 13, shall we? Matthew 13 all deal with the same subject. They were all told on the same day. And they all deal with verse 11, which talks about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Greek word here, mysterion, does not mean mystery like an Ellery Queen mystery, you know, whodunit, Perry Mason. That's not the idea of this word. Neither does it mean something obscure, something unknowable, something mysterious. That's not what this word means. This word means something that was previously hidden, but now is revealed to the initiates. Previously hidden, revealed to those who are initiated. Now, in the context in which Jesus uses, a very common Greek word was used for a number of Greek pagan religions where you had to be initiated in order to get certain information. But in the way the Word of God uses it, the initiates are believers. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are the initiates. And the mystery that all these parables have to do with is what we've got to figure out if we're going to understand Matthew 13. Now, I know there's a lot of different views, but I'm going to tell you the one that I believe to be correct. I believe Matthew 13 all deals with the mystery of the church age. The mystery of the church age. You see, the church age is not in the Old Testament. Oh, it's there. It's just nobody knew it was there. When we look back from hindsight, we can see it. But the prophets there, they couldn't see it. Now, I want you to keep a finger here in Matthew 13 and flip back to our scripture reading from this morning in Ephesians 3, because Paul there gives me the hook, I believe, to hang on Matthew 13 to the church age. Ephesians 3. Paul says, verse 3 of Ephesians 3, he says that by revelation God made known to me the mystery. God supernaturally revealed to me the mystery that I'm out here preaching. What's this mystery? I believe it's the same one that's in Matthew 13. What is it? Verse 4. He says, so that you may know my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. What is it? Verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but now is revealed to the apostles and prophets by the Spirit. You see, the mysterion was not made known before, was previously hidden, but now is made known. Now watch, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs on an equal level with the Jews, and of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ by the gospel. That's the mystery. The mystery is the church. The mystery is that the Gentiles who believe and the Jews who believe all become one body called the church and are fellow heirs, are equal now in the body of Christ. It wasn't always this way. If you flip back in Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Paul says, "Wherefore remember that you in the time past who were Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is the circumcision according to the flesh. The Jews called you the uncircumcision. You were the Gentiles." Now watch. "That at that time," verse 12, "you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world." Now that was the state of the Gentile. Not only did he have Christ, he didn't have the commonwealth of Israel. He didn't have the promises of God. He knew nothing about the living God. Verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes afar off have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both groups one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us." You see, God set up that wall. He said in the Old Testament, "Jews, you're my people. Here's my word. See those Gentiles? Have nothing to do with them. Don't intermarry with them. Don't share your land with them. You have nothing to do with them." God set that wall up. Now the mystery is that in this age called the church age, God has taken the wall down. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Gentiles, who were once afar off from God, now are brought near by the blood of Christ, and Jew and Gentile alike have equal access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that isn't the way it used to be. That's why the Jews in the early church had such a hard time preaching to the Gentiles. Because they had thousands of years of backwash that said, you don't give anything to the Gentiles. Down later on in chapter 2, verse 18. "For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you're built upon the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." That exciting? If you're a Gentile, that's awful exciting. Because that didn't used to be the option that God had given you. And so back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, Paul says this is the mystery. The church, the Jew and Gentile, have equal access and are put together in this thing called the church. And he says in verse 11, "according to the eternal purpose that God proposed in Jesus Christ." This wasn't an afterthought. The church age was something God had planned from eternity past. He just hadn't told anybody about it. From 33 A.D., when the Lord was crucified, until the return of Christ, which hasn't happened yet, the church age is what God's primary vehicle is for this world. No Old Testament prophecy made this perfectly clear. The Old Testament prophets prophesied about the Gentiles. They prophesied that God would be called, that God's name would be called by the Gentiles. They prophesied that the Gentiles would see a great light and come to it. They prophesied that God's name would be great among the Gentiles. They prophesied that the Gentiles would provoke the Jews to jealousy. But they couldn't figure out how in the world that could be. Because God himself had said he didn't want anything to do with the Gentiles, at least in terms of his earthly people. His earthly people were the Jews. And Peter says that the prophets in the Old Testament prophesied of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow, and couldn't figure out how can the same Messiah die and be all this glory at the same time. You see, God never told them in the Old Testament there was 1950 years or so between those two events. They didn't know that. That's why Daniel the prophet in Daniel 12 says, "I heard, but I understood not." I didn't know what. I wrote it down, but I have the slightest idea what God was talking about. Now, I want to show you something. Let's see if we've got this ready to go here. Good. I want you to turn back to Daniel chapter 9. We're coming back to Matthew 13, but I want you to look at Daniel 9 with me. Daniel 9, okay? I'm just going to reiterate what I've already showed you. Daniel 9 contains the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. Now it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. This is a prophecy that deals with Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. Who were Daniel's people? I didn't hear you. The Jews. What was Daniel's holy city? Jerusalem. Okay, right. So we know what the prophecy deals with now, okay? 70 weeks, 70 Shavuim, 70 groups of sevens of something, and the only thing that works is years. 70 groups of 7 years each, all right? That's 490 years. Now then the scripture goes on to say, if you'll look with me, that this period commences at the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 77 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, if you add up the King James language, that's 69 weeks. From the time that the issue went forth to rebuild the temple until Messiah the Prince is 69 weeks of years, or 483 lunar years. Remember, these were lunar years, not solar years. If you translate those into solar years, they work out into 476 solar years. Now, the decree to rebuild Jerusalem went forth from King Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, 444 B.C. You can see that noted right here on our overhead. 444 B.C., subtract 476 years, you get 33 A.D. Now, we don't know the exact year the Lord was crucified, but certainly, and we're not sure 444 was the exact year of the decree. It might have been 445, might have been 443, but that's pretty close. This is the most amazingly accurate prediction of the Messiah in the entire Word of God. In fact, when I was in Israel, I had a good chance with several Jews that I met there to share with them this prophecy and say, you tell me how anyone but Jesus Christ could be the Messiah. You sit down and figure out 476 years from the time of Artaxerxes' decree to Nehemiah, and you tell me who you come up with. Amazing. And the rabbis knew this prophecy. Daniel was a very popular book in those days, all right? Now, that's 69 of the 70, right? Now, the prophecy culminates, it says, look, it culminates, verse 24, in an end of sins, making reconciliation for iniquity, bringing in everlasting righteousness, sealing up vision and prophecy. Now, it terminates in the millennial kingdom, way down here, when Jesus Christ returns, when there's everlasting righteousness, when sin is put to an end. Okay? Now, did that happen in 40 A.D.? I mean, 69 weeks is 33. Go 7 more years, you got 40. Something's wrong, isn't it? It didn't work. Because everlasting righteousness is not here. Anybody who's been ripped off or had their tire slashed or somebody stolen knows everlasting righteousness is not here yet. Sin's not at an end yet. Something's wrong here. Something's a little haywire. What happened to the 70th week? Well, it's down in verse 27. Look, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's your 70th week. Who's the he here? The he is the Antichrist. And it says, and in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now, the temple has been rebuilt. Sacrifice is going on in the Jerusalem temple again, which the Antichrist cuts off. You can read about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then it says he sets up the abomination of desolation right here in verse 27, which Jesus refers to in Matthew 24 and says this occurs during the great tribulation period, right? When is this 70th week? Well, it's way down here, Daniel's 70th week, immediately preceding the millennial kingdom, the return of Christ. It's when God now goes back and God resumes his earthly people Israel, takes them back up as the central focus of his plan on this earth, and now for 1 7-year period, the Great Tribulation as the New Testament calls it, he purifies them and brings them to believe in him. A third of them, two-thirds die. Now, when that 70th week's going to start, I don't know. In terms of time and space, it'll start when the Lord returns. But in the meantime, there's 1,950 years or more between the 69th and 70th week that Daniel did not see. No wonder Daniel said, I can't figure all of this out. What's going on here? None of the Old Testament prophets saw it. But if we understand the prophecy of the 70 weeks, we realize that between week 69 and 70, there is a parenthesis of sorts where the church now has become the center of God's focus. Now, I want you to see that, because if you're going to interpret the scripture correctly, you need to have this perspective on the Word of God. Now, let's go back here. Let's summarize what we've seen. The church age was a mystery. It wasn't shown to the Old Testament prophets. They didn't know about it. They didn't understand it. And it was this mystery that Jesus began to reveal in Matthew 13, the mystery of the church age. We'll see it in just a moment. You know, no people has ever survived 1900 years without a homeland. Do you realize that? Except one. Who were they? The Jews. You realize no people has ever taken a dead language and revived it as a living spoken language except one. What language was that? Hebrew. Now, the reason the Jews have survived is not because they were courageous people. They were, but lots of other courageous peoples didn't survive. The Jews did not survive because they were lucky. They did not survive because they were fortunate. The Jews did not survive because nobody wanted to wipe them out, right? There were lots of people vying for that honor. The Jews have survived these 1900 years for one reason only, and that is God is not through with them yet. God made promises to Abraham. God made promises to Isaac. God made promises to David. God made promises through his prophets to his people. And God is determined to fulfill those promises. If he has to move empires to do it, that's okay. God's going to fulfill his promises. It's not as though the Jews' disobedience was not great enough for God to have destroyed them. But God is faithful, even though man abide unfaithful. God's going to do what he said for these people. And I believe the greatest tangible proof of the existence of the God of the Bible, the greatest tangible proof that this book is right, is the existence of the Jews. And now for our eyes, we've had the chance to see a real miracle, the existence of the nation of Israel, carved out of nothing in a day, as the scripture says. God's not through with those folks. And so Daniel's 70th week is still future. And all the church age is a parenthesis between week 69 and 70, during which a new thing called the church, not the nation of Israel, has become the central focus of God's plan. And Matthew 13 is really just an overview of this church age, an explanation of this church age. Now, the fullest explanation we find in the letters of the New Testament. But here in Matthew 13, Jesus starts. And let's turn back there. I just want you to see this overview before we stop this morning. Jesus describes the church and the age of the church in these seven parables. Is it seven? Well, actually seven, but two of them are the same. Six. Six groupings. You ready? I'll give them to you real quick. Look at the marvelous truth here. First of all, the parable of the sower and the seed. That parable explains how people will respond to the message of salvation during the church age. How people will respond to the message. Some will hear and reject. Some will hear and accept for a while and fall away. Some will be good soil and will bring forth fruit. What's the point? What's the truth about the church age there? Is that we will never win everybody during the church age. We will never win everybody. Second, parable of the wheat and the tares. This is a parable that explains the relationship of the people we don't win to us, of the unbelieving world to us during the church age. The tares, we'll talk more about it when we get there, tares look exactly like wheat until they mature. By then, you can't separate them because if you try to, you'll destroy the wheat. And so the Lord of the harvest says, just wait till harvest and then we'll separate them. What's the point? The point is that the church age is an age of coexistence. Godliness with ungodliness, believers with unbelievers, the saved with the unsaved, and that the church will never be able to bring in perfect righteousness during the church age. Coexistence with unrighteousness is the name of the game during the church age. That's God's plan. Third parable, the mustard seed. The mustard seed explains the growth of the church during the church age. Starts off as a tiny little seed. I know some of you are hung up that the mustard seed you see in the store is not the tiniest of all seeds, and Jesus said it was the tiniest of all seeds. Hold on. We'll get there. But it starts as a very small seed, and it grows to be a big tree. What's the truth about the church age? The church will start very small, which it did, and grow to great proportions. The fourth parable, the leaven, explains the influence of the church. The leaven was put in the lump. By the time it was through, it had leavened the whole lump. The truth is that the church will have a penetrating influence worldwide. Fifth, the treasure of the field, or the treasure in the field, rather, and the pearl. You know those two parables? Explains the price people have to pay during the church age to join the church. The price you got to pay. Both men found a treasure. One a treasure in the field, one a pearl. And both went and sold how much? All they had for the pearl and the treasure. What's the truth? Is that some people will be willing to give up all they have in order to get Christ. And that's the way into this kingdom, this church age. Finally, the parable of the net explains the end of the church age At the end of this mystery age, Jesus and the angels come, they harvest, they separate the good fish from the bad fish, the wheat from the tares, and they destroy the bad fish. What's the truth? At the end of the church age, God himself will separate true believers from those who aren't and cast the latter into eternal damnation. What a profound insight into church history. There you've got the whole thing. All we need to know, basically, is right here. And we can verify every single one of these truths, both from the Word of God and from history. The church proclaims the gospel message everybody doesn't believe. In fact, most people don't believe. But there are some who believe that are willing to give all they've got away to get the pearl. Right? And even in its strongest times, the Church of Jesus Christ has never been able to bring godliness to the whole world. Never. Because that's not God's plan for the church age. Some folks still don't understand that. It's not God's plan. The church of Jesus Christ started small. It grew large. It has had a worldwide influence. And there is a day coming when Jesus Christ is going to return. And he's going to separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, all by himself at the end of our age. And so Matthew 13 shows how it's going to be between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church. Profound description of our time. And we'll find it even more engrossing as we dig into those individual parables, which we'll start, the Lord willing, next week. Now, so what? Say, all right, great, I feel like I've been to seminary. So what? Okay, let me tell you, so what? All right? Listen, knowledge is not bad, dear friends, right? Our faith has to be built on not just getting nice pumped-up messages every week. We've got to have some knowledge. We've got to have some intellectual facts. But there's always practical truth in the Word of God. Let me share with you some thoughts. Number one, if you're a Gentile, you need to go home today and thank God. See, now I got to thank him for something different. Because I'm a Jew, and in many senses, my coming to know the Lord is even more incredible, because we have partial hardness, Romans 11 says. But if you're a Gentile, listen, I want to tell you something. We have forgotten, because the church has become so dominated by Gentiles, we have forgotten that this was all a Jewish thing when it started, and that the Gentiles getting in on this was only because the Jews rejected their Messiah. On the human level, God had it all planned, I know that, but on the human level, the Gentiles got this kind of opportunity to walk with the living God because the Jews blew it. In fact, the Bible says, Romans 11, by the Jews' fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Acts 28:28, Paul says, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it, because you Jews won't. And in Acts 13, Paul said, for the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for the salvation of the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and rejoiced. Isn't that neat? And glorified the word of the Lord. If you're a Gentile and you know Jesus Christ, you can thank God from the depths of your heart that he made the church age where you had the equal opportunity with the Jews to come and walk with the living God, because Gentiles before that time did not have the widespread opportunity they have today. We need to thank God for that. Second of all, we need to pray for the Jews. We really do. God's not through with them. God has a great plan for them. Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 11, for the sake of the gospel, they are our enemies. They're against the gospel. But they're beloved for the sake of the promises of God that were made to them. Now, that sounds like a dichotomy, but it really isn't. We can love them and recognize they're still our enemies when it comes to the gospel message. But God loves those people. God has a plan for those people. That's why Israel exists today as a nation. We need to be praying for them. Psalm 122 says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee, Jerusalem. And indeed, the Jews and the nation of Israel should find some of their strongest supporters in people who know Jesus Christ, because we, unlike the rest of our world, understand God's great plan for these people. Romans 11, Paul says, now if the fall of the Jews were the riches of the world, and the diminishing of the Jews were the riches of the Gentiles, how much more shall be their fullness? For if the casting away of the Jews was the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And Paul goes on to say, for I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that a partial hardness has happened to the Jews until the time of the Gentiles is over, the church age. For this is my covenant with them, that I shall take away their sins, Paul says. All Israel shall be saved, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. You know what that means? It means when God makes you a promise and God gives you a gift, God never changes his mind. And when God gave Abraham those promises, it doesn't matter what the Jews do, God will do what he said. That's what Paul's saying here. And therefore, we need to be praying for these people and sharing the gospel with them. One of these days, Jews who have heard people like you and me tell them the gospel, long after people like us in the church are gone, are going to turn to Jesus Christ and form the crux of that millennial kingdom as he returns to earth. We need to be sharing with them. Doesn't matter whether they believe now. They'll believe someday. Many of them will. Finally, we need to love God's church. We need to love God's church. You know, the church of Jesus Christ was not man's idea. Bunch of apostles didn't get together and say, hey, we need an organizational structure and a management scheme for all these people that are getting saved. And so they sat down, they brought in nice government experts, and they wrote up a bureaucratic system, and they ordained elders, and they ordained deacons, and they got this Lord's Supper going, and they had management meetings, and this isn't how it happened. God made the church. God invented the church. And the interesting thing to me is that Ephesians 3 says that God did it from eternity past. God had the church in mind. And the church of Jesus Christ is what Christ died for. Doesn't it say that in Ephesians 5? God loved the church and gave himself for it. And the church is destined to be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I really believe the Christian world needs a restoration of a love for the church. I'm talking about the church in general, but I'm in particular talking about the local church. I really believe the local church has fallen on some hard times lately in modern Christianity. But I find that the Bible is a book that exalts the church and the local church. And I find that local churches were the backbone of the Word of God. And the reason I keep stressing that to you, you might say, oh, we've heard you say this before. I know you have. But the reason I keep stressing it to you is because I want you to see that it's the church that Jesus died for, that it's the church that Paul labored and suffered hardship for, that it was those churches that turned the early Roman Empire upside down. And I believe that the ministry of a spirit-filled, obedient local church is what God desires to bless above anything else. God blesses all kinds of things. But I believe God is particularly looking for local churches that are obedient to his word and filled with his spirit, that he can pour out his blessing on them. I believe that. And I believe that given an equal amount of time in a given community, no Christian effort will make as significant or as long-lasting an impact on that community as a spirit-filled, God-blessed, obedient church. Because God ordained us as the church to do that. And that's what we're trying to build here at McLean. And that's what we want you to be a part of. We want you to understand our vision, to see a church built here that fulfills the Word of God. Timothy Dwight wrote a hymn. I want you to turn to it. It's hymn number 165. 165. You know Timothy Dwight? Let me tell you a little bit about him. He was president of Yale University from the years 1795 to 1817. Before he became president of Yale, he was a chaplain in the Continental Army. He was a pastor. He was an apologist for the faith. He was a hymn writer. When he became the president of Yale University in 1795, he decided he was going to start a four-year cycle of preaching in compulsory chapels to the students about the vitality of the Word of God and the vitality of the Christian faith. And in 6 years after he was there, a tremendous revival broke out at Yale University, so that fully one-third of the students gave their life to Jesus Christ in 1 year. Yale University now. One student wrote home, "Yale is a little temple. Prayer and praise seem to be the delight of the greater part of the students, while those who are still unfeeling are still awed with respectful silence." That's Yale University. What a man of God. You know who he was? He was Jonathan Edwards' grandson. Jonathan Edwards' grandson. And he wrote this hymn we're going to sing. 165, "I love thy kingdom, Lord." It's all about a love for the church of Jesus Christ. Look at the love expressed here. He says, "I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand." Why? Because God makes them stand. "Dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand." That's where the church is in God's sight, the apple of his eye. He goes on to say in verse 4, "Beyond my highest joy, I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, solemn vows, our hymns of love and praise." That's exciting. Verse 3, "For her my tears shall fall, For her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. This is language of sacrifice and zeal and investment, tears and prayers and cares and toil. And I think a hymn like that and the information we've learned from the Word of God this morning really leads us to ask ourselves a question. How much of myself am I really investing in the Church of Jesus Christ? You know, the Apostle Paul engaged in just about every area of Christian ministry you could ever think of. Think about it now. He was an evangelist. He was a discipler. He was a missionary. He taught in Bible college at Ephesus. He collected for the poor. He had a jail ministry of sorts. He had a ministry to the intellectuals in Athens, right? Didn't he? Had a ministry to the political elite in Rome. He had a ministry to soldiers while he was incarcerated at Rome. He was a chaplain in the army of sorts. I mean, the man did everything that you could think about doing in the ministry. And yet every ministry that Paul ever did had the local church at its hub. That was the mentality of that man. In 2 Corinthians 11, you can read it, after describing all of the personal sacrifices that he went through in the ministry, all the suffering, beaten, hardship, shipwreck, no food, no drink, 39 lashes from the Jews, all of that. He says this. He says, above all of that, he says, the greatest burden of my heart daily, listen, is the concern for all the churches. So he's floating on driftwood in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And you know what he's thinking about? The churches. That's where his heart was. Everywhere Paul went, every endeavor he did, ended up establishing and strengthening churches. That was the framework of that man's ministry. And my prayer is that God will give each one of us that kind of love for a church. For this church, if we're here, that God will give us the heart to sacrifice for the church the way Paul did. To invest in it to the hilt, to build a mighty church for the Savior. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing, I Love Thy Kingdom, Lord. Father, thank you so much for the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for showing us the mysteries of the kingdom. Thank you, Lord, for letting us see what great men of God like Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, many other prophets of old, were not privileged by you to see. Lord, thank you that we who are here know you and are members of the church. I thank you for all these dear brethren who are Gentiles, Lord, who before the Church of Jesus Christ, I could never have had anything to do with and be in agreement with your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've broken down the partition wall. Thank you that you've made the Gentiles equal heirs in the body of Christ and given them the same option you've given the Jews to receive you as their Savior. And Lord, we do pray this morning for the Jews. We pray that you would hasten your work in their lives. And that, Lord, you would again honor the name of Jesus Christ among the Jews. And Father, most of all, we pray for ourselves this morning who know you, that you would give us a heart to love the church the way you love it. Lord, a heart to see the church exalted the way you want to see it exalted. A heart, Lord, to invest in the church the way Paul and the great leaders of the faith have always done. And I pray, Lord, you would restore to us a love and a devotion to the church of Jesus Christ in these last days of the church age. Lord, I know Satan laughs with glee as he's watched the local church suffer demeaning, as he's watched the local churches deteriorate in these last 25 years. And I pray, Lord, that he would not laugh at what he sees happen here. Lord, I pray he would fear and tremble as he watches you build a church here that will literally shake the gates of hell. Lord, that's what we're going to trust you to do. We can't do it, Lord, but you can do it as we're willing to invest and to pay the price to see that done. So, Lord, give us that kind of heart. Help us with Timothy Dwight to be able to sing from the depths of our being, we love thy church, O God. And Father, we want to trust you to do here what we know you want to do in this church. And we're going to trust you and cling to you for it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.